amongst us. So we pray that you would be here with us. Pray for, again, for the Stamen family. Just thank you for them. And we thank you for Cornerstone, Lord. And pray for Al and for the church there, that they would just continue to thrive and flourish. And we thank you for Frank, Lord, and the gifts that he's just continued to bless us with. And just the man he is, and his true nature and heart to serve you and to help others to do that as well, Lord. So we thank you for that. As we come before you now, Lord, we're going to go through the book of Acts, and we just thank you for this time. We pray that you would be with me as I give you the word, Lord. We pray that we would have open hearts and minds to hear it. That you would just be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Alright. So, how many of you guys have had a friend who's Mr. One-Up? That person who, no matter what, they've got something better. They've done something better. David, look, do you have your knife on you? Let me see it real quick. Yeah, here, let me see this. I'm going to give you guys an example. So I have a friend of mine who is the ultimate Mr. One-Up. So I'm over at a house and I'm doing an inspection. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just tapping at some wood, going like that. And he goes, "Oh, let me see your knife." So I hand him my knife, and he starts going like this. He's doing all this weird stuff with my knife. And I'm just looking at him like, "What are you doing?" He goes, "That friend of mine's a SEAL. Team 6. He taught me some moves." And I'm like, "Seriously?" All right, so then he starts talking to me about this knife that his friend got him while he was in Afghanistan, and he was there during Operation Desert Storm, and he got him this knife that was from the Middle East. And I said, "Really? Let me see the knife." So he pulls out the knife, and he starts showing me this thing, and he handed it to me, and I'm looking at it, and I'm like, "This is really nice. It had like about a 4-inch blade on it, and it really looked pretty neat." And I said, "So, you got this when he was in Afghanistan, huh?" He goes, "Yeah, yeah." I said, "So, why does it say China on it?" And he looks down at the knife, and he goes, "Are you kidding me?" And then expletives started flying. He was very mad, because not only had maybe his friend lied to him, I don't know, but the unraveling of the story came apart because somebody said, "You know, this is not really what, that's not really what it's portrayed." And that's normally what the case is with Mr. One Up. He always kind of elevates the story beyond reality. And then they typically get mad. Today we're going to go back. We're going to go back to the book of Acts. I explained why earlier, but we're going to see a group of people that basically try to add to the work of Christ. They want to say that there's something more that they need to do. There's basically they're going to try and one up the work of Christ. So open up to the book of Acts chapter 15, and we will begin in verse 1. We're going to go, just so you guys know, we're going to read through verse 21. We're going to read through verse 21. I'm going to split this up into three parts, because basically we're getting into the Council of Jerusalem, and there's a lot of meat in this section, so I want to break this up into three parts. So anyway, let's begin in verse 1. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' After Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. But when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from the people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is just fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and what has been strangled and from the blood. For from the ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So, we look at this section of Scripture, and like I said, we're going to break it down into three distinct parts. We're going to look at the confrontation, we're going to look at the council in Jerusalem, which is kind of a big deal, and we're going to look at their conclusion. What did they end with? Because we have little ears here, we're not going to get into too much about the circumcision with any detail. Let's just say that most all male children now are all circumcised, mostly for health reasons. In biblical times, it was part of a covenant. It was an outward sign that one was a child of God. In some ways, people will compare baptism today to circumcision as that outward sign. It was funny, when I was doing seminary, I had a professor that basically, he was teaching a class on exegesis versus eisegesis, and then he was teaching a theological class. So I'm taking two of these classes at the same time. Well, in his theology class, he teaches an entire section on infant baptism, and he teaches it from a covenantal point of view, basically saying that that we should baptize our children just as they circumcised children in the Old Testament as a covenantal idea. Ironically, he's teaching in the exact same class about how you should not add something to Scripture because you don't want to eisegete or put your opinions into, which is exactly what that is. There is absolutely no biblical reference for the covenantal idea of baptizing children. So, he made a leap. So, I don't want to say both baptism and circumcision had their place historically. But I think that it's very clear in Scripture that one is to believe and be baptized. So, we we've always taught in a believer's baptism at Cornerstone. First, though, let's look at the confrontation in verse 1. It's a huge bone of contention that the church still deals with today. Are we under the law? These men came and said that you could believe in Jesus, you could do all that stuff, but you still had to be circumcised and you still had to follow the law of Moses. And I have to tell you, this is a subject that can get a pastor like me in a tangent like really quick. Because, well, let's start with this. Are we under the law? Even as Gentiles, were we ever under the law? The simple answer is no. But I want you guys to think about this. Every person on Facebook that knows their Bible, they all tell you they know their Bible, right? They tell you that we're hypocrites because we'll eat bacon. They tell us that the Bible expressly tells me it's a sin to eat bacon. So does it? Does the Bible say that? Are the 613 laws that are written in the Old Testament, are those written to me? Let me give you the shortest and simplest answer to this age-old question that still plagues the church and Facebook today. After Moses received the tablets with the Ten Commandments, he went to the people in Exodus 35. Starting in verse 31, it says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do." Who did he write them to? The people of Israel. What did he write? The things he wanted the people of Israel to do. Is anybody in this room an Israelite? No? You sure? So that what would that make you? What would that make you? A Gentile. Which would mean, again, let's go back to this. What did Moses say to the people of Israel? Right. So none of this was written to you or to me. I'm not saying that it's not instructive. It is. But that's not who it was written to. Sadly, today we see that even professing Christians are trying to put themselves under a law that was not even written for them. Talked last week about finding comfort in rules or being put under the law, and you see a lot of people who do that. Here's the problem with it. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails one point is guilty of it all." In trying to keep the law, they put themselves under all 613 of them. Is that really a problem? I mean, is it wrong to try and keep the law? Not necessarily. If you want to keep the law, by all means, make that attempt. Good on you. Whatever. Have fun with it. You have the liberty to do that. When you make it an issue of salvation instead of Christ, then it's your works that save you, and it's not His grace. That's where the issue comes in. So today we have all kinds of different denominations trying to basically one-up each other. Think about that. That's basically all that happens. You're trying to get... So you're making artificial laws or doctrinal stances to separate themselves from other denominations. What one says that you have to be baptized to be saved. One says that you have to speak in tongues to show evidence of the Spirit. Another says that you have to do all these different kinds of works, right? Christian scientists, these guys are the most awesome ones. They just say, give us all your money, we'll work it all out later. That's their whole concept. Just give us all the money. Some believe that if you're not a member of your church, or if you're not a member of their church, that you're not saved. If you don't do this or you don't do that, it's all this superficial nonsense that's added by people to what God's Word says. I guarantee you, here's a challenge to you guys. Show me any of it in Scripture that's in context. I've gotten into arguments with people over instrumental music. And I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. And it basically goes something like this. They'll say, well, we don't believe that instrumental music should be used in church. Okay. Well, what about like David playing the musical instruments and clashing cymbals, and you're to make a loud, joyous noise unto the Lord? Yeah, but Jesus never said it. One of the things that people tend to do is they take Jesus' mission on earth out of context. What was the purpose? And we'll get a little bit more into that now, but a little bit later on in this teaching. But the idea here is that a lot of people apparently believe that God and Jesus disagree on a lot of things. And I don't understand it. I love Romans 9:16, because I'm gonna let Scripture answer the question as to whether it's whether that superficial nonsense stuff is important. I'm actually going to start in Romans 9:14. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part?" He's talking about salvation. And it says, "By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Salvation, these guys are telling the new believers that they still had to do the things of the law. Salvation has nothing to do with what I do. It's not by human exertion, is what verse 16 in Romans chapter 9 says. It's not by my will. It has nothing to do with me. I can't choose God. I won't choose God. None of that's going to happen unless God gives me the power to do it. That's exactly what the entirety of the whole law shows us. God gave 613 laws to the Israelites to follow. Even with the strictest guidelines, they couldn't do it. Then, the amazing part is you had rabbis who came up with what they called fence law. It's basically what they call, it was a fence around the Torah. And it was extra rules to make sure that you don't break the first rules. You had laws that said you could not work on the Sabbath, okay? The fence laws, let's just use this as an example. You had laws that said you could not work on the Sabbath. What's the definition of work? Well, it's not very clear. So the rabbis came in and they said, well, let's make this more clear for you. So we're going to put these fence laws up. You're not allowed to walk so many steps. You're not allowed to do... They had a whole list of laws that basically just dealt with that one, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath law. I had a friend of mine who was raised strict Orthodox Jew. And he told me that his family would literally tear off toilet paper Friday night. Because the act of tearing off toilet paper was work. And you could not do that on the Sabbath. Jesus narrows down the law to basically three things. To make it simpler. And to kind of encapsulate a whole different idea of the law. And I'll get into that in a minute. But you can see how when you deal with the law and you deal with fence laws, that how that could be really subjective. It could be made into anything. And I asked my friend, and I did this on purpose. He's not a practicing Jew anymore. But I asked him, I said, so you tear off the toilet paper the night before. If you go to the bathroom, what happens if you have to push? You got to pull your pants down to go to the bathroom. Is that an act of work? You have to flush the handle. You have to push the little thing. I mean, back then, I guess they didn't have indoor plumbing and all that stuff. But where do you draw the line as to what's work and what's not? You can see how that could be horribly subjective. You can just start making laws about laws that don't even make sense. Well, look at the United States. There's laws upon laws that don't even make sense. Do you know literally there is still a law on the books in Tucson, Arizona? It is illegal for women to wear pants. It's still there. It was written in the 1800s. It's still on the books. There are, look at traffic laws. Actually, I'm going to back this up. I own a pest control company, so those guys write laws just to make laws entertaining, I think. They really don't even make sense. So I remember one time I was at an OSHA meeting. You had this occupational safety and health guy, and he's standing up at the podium, and he goes, "All right, guys," and there's an auditorium full of about 150 people. And he goes, "All right, you guys are all pest control operators here." He goes, "By a show of hands, how many of you know that you have to have a safety harness tethered to your person if you go into the attic?" And nobody puts their hand up. We're like, seriously? You have to have a safety harness attached to you if you go into an attic space. Yeah. What's the purpose in that? And we asked him, why? And he says, well, in case you get hot or you faint or something in an attic, somebody can pull you to safety. So me, being me, I raised my hand. I said, I have a question for you. He goes, yeah. I said, have you ever done this job? No. Have you ever been into an attic? No. Could you please explain to me how I'm standing on the ground, my buddy faints in the attic, but he has a safety harness tethered to his person, and I am to pull him down from a 90-degree angle when he's laying in between joists in an attic? And how many times is it after the first joist when I pull him that he falls through the sheetrock 10 feet to the ground? Or when exactly does that happen? He said, I didn't write the law. The problem is, it's typically laws are written for most people to just have control or power over you, which is exactly what we're seeing in this section of scripture here. We're dealing with people who they're fine and dandy with you loving Jesus and all, yeehaw, peace, love, Jesus, but they're not okay with you not having to follow the same rules they think they have to follow. So the problem is, what we run into is who chooses. Jesus came in and he made the law basically all about three things. And he made it, more importantly, all about one thing, which was your heart. So we're told specifically these three things. We look in Mark chapter, those of you who have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 12. And I'm going to read starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And then in Matthew 28:16-10, he says, now with the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when he saw them, he worshipped them. But some of them doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So basically, Jesus came and he says, I'm only giving you three commandments. That's it. So you go from 613 laws to three basic commandments. Okay? The sad part is, we don't even get those three right. If you love God, you won't do things that'll make him upset. You won't use his name in vain, and you won't blaspheme him. You won't follow someone else because you love him. That basically covers God. You have... Look at how many people put their idol worship in sports figures, in celebrities, in singers on America's Got Talent. Or just we look up to people instead of God in a lot of cases. So that covers Jesus. That covers the first thing Jesus says. We should always put our love, our faith, our trust in God, not in man. So then Jesus also goes into love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what's that mean? Well, that covers the rest of the commandments. Basically, if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal from him. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to try and steal his wife. I'm not going to covet the fact that he has a better car than me, or a nicer house, or whatever it is. Basically, Jesus covers all 10 of the commandments with two. He simplifies it. He Americanized it. he made it easier. But what he did was he made it, this is important, guys, listen up. What he did was he changed it from law to love. If you love your neighbor, you'll do this. If you love your God, you'll do this. It became about love, not about law. So, then the last one, you guys, we blow this one all the time. This one's horrible. The last commandment about teaching others about God. I told you guys this in earlier teaching that about 3% of Christians share their faith with others. That means 97% of us are doing Christianity wrong, according to God. To summarize the confrontation that Paul and Barnabas are going through, there were some that believed in order to be saved, you had to Jesus plus. You had that one up. It can't just be Jesus. We need to one up what God did and add our own. Here's a question to ponder. Something to think about. This is what gets pastors in a tizzy over the law. Let me back that up. This is what gets us in a tizzy about the law or external additives that are things that the Jesus plus type stuff. Because if we could keep the law and we could do it on our own, why would Jesus need to die on the cross? What's the point? If it's all about what we do, then who's in control? Well, we are if it's about what I do. I was telling you in the earlier section here, we were talking about how some churches believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved. And baptism is a good thing. We're commanded to be baptized. We're told, be baptized. Is baptism what saves you, though? The answer is no. And that particular church believes the answer is yes. And I don't understand, because if you getting into water is what saves you, then who saves you? You do, because it's your act, it's your thing that you do. It goes back to last week when I was talking about the whole co-pilot thing. If you're the pilot and God's there to just help you, you've got a bad view of God. You have a completely misguided view of God. And this may come as a shock to some of you, but God, the one who created everything, he should probably be in charge. The God who made you should not be your co-pilot. I mean, yes, God showed us with 613 laws that we can't do anything in our own power. We can't be righteous on our own. So to add to his plan is just man trying to still be in charge. And it can't work. It won't ever work. Paul knows this, and this is why he had, as verse 2 says, no small dissension or debate with them. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with these men and their position. Next week, we're going to talk about the Jerusalem Council and what happened when Paul went up to Jerusalem to talk to them. I just want to spend a couple more minutes and just wrap up the law. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." It's not about our work, it's about our grace. So kids, the section's for you. I'm going to make this whole thing make sense to you guys. You ready? Let's say that one of you kids, not that you guys would do this, but let's just say, for example, that one of you guys took a cookie from the cookie jar at home. After your mom said no, you couldn't have another cookie. So the police come and they take you to jail. It may be a little harsh for stealing a cookie, but I'm making the point here, so stay with me. You know what? Actually, in some countries, they will literally cut your hand off for stealing. Do you know why? Because nobody steals in that country. Once you cut off a hand or two, people are like, "I ain't stealing nothing. Ain't happening." So, anyway, so you go to jail, right? You're in prison because you stole a cookie. All you guys, you stole cookies, cookie stealers. So what are you guilty of? Stealing a cookie, right? You're guilty of theft. You stole something from your mom, basically. So you go before a judge, and the judge says, "You are guilty of stealing a cookie." And naturally, the judge sentences you to death. because that's what every good judge does. So you have no defense, right? You stole the cookie. There's nothing you can do. You're guilty of a crime, and your punishment is
death.
That's what's going to happen. Here's what grace is. Listen up. Listen up, kids. Here's what grace is. Right when the judge is about to throw down the gavel and pronounce your death sentence, Jesus steps in and he says, Your Honor, hold on. I will pay this child's penalty. And you go, hold it, hold it. You didn't do this. You didn't sin. You didn't commit the crime of cookie theft, which is obviously punishable by death in any country. And Jesus says, I will pay what is owed. And the judge looks at Jesus and says, do you understand the penalty is death? And Jesus says he'll die for you. That is what grace is. You don't deserve Jesus paying that penalty for you, but he does it because he loves you. There's nothing you could do. You're guilty. You're going like this. You're about ready to get strung up by the neck or shot or however the judge decides you're going to die for your cookie theft. And you know what? Only God has the power to save you when you're in a situation like that. There's big words here. Listen up. You guys are going to learn new words today. It's called substitutionary atonement. Okay? That basically means... all right, Danielle, come up here. Come up here. Stand on the almost stage. Come here. Come here. Come here. Come here. All right, come here. Come here. Come here. Josiah, come here. Come here. Come stand right up here. Okay. So, Josiah, stand up on the stage right up here. It's almost complete. Just stand right there. There you go. Right up there. You got it? Okay. So, Josiah, you are guilty, and you're going to go to... death. To the death. You're going to the death. And I'm going to put the noose around your neck right now. David comes in and he goes, and you're crying. Why are you crying? You should start crying. You're going to die. You're going to die. There you go. Start crying. You're going to die here. And you're pleading and you're saying, no, it was just a cookie. Say that kind of stuff. No, it was just a cookie. Okay, well, it was just a cookie. It was just a cookie, but you were going to die because the law... You know what? Here's the funny thing about this. When you look at the 613 laws, there was no discretion. There was no grace. There was nothing. It was 613 rules, and you stole a cookie. It says in the Bible that you're guilty and you deserve to die. So, somebody comes in, and they say, no, go sit down. He's free to go. I'll pay his penalty. That's what the substitution is. He was standing here getting ready to die. Jesus came in and said, I will be the substitute. I will be the person who does this instead of him. Does that make sense? Do you guys understand that? Do you understand that stealing cookies is bad now? Yeah. The thing is that as hard as we try to add to what Christ did on the cross, there's nothing we can do to one up Jesus. So, like Josiah, you're up here and you're guilty and we're ready to kill you. Do you know the only way to one up that? The only way to one-up that would be Danielle going, okay, I'll come die with you too. What is that? Now two people are dying over a cookie.
It's never about us. It's about Christ and His redeeming power. It's about what He did on the cross as that substitutionary atonement. He paid the death penalty that you deserved for stealing the cookie. Yeah, that's what you say now. Do you guys, does that make sense? Does that make sense to you guys? Yes, no, maybe so? It's somebody else stepping in and paying the penalty for what you did. That's what the substitutionary atonement is. Okay? So you have 613 laws. There's no way that you guys can live up, any of us can live up to any of them. God put those there to show us that we can't do it on our own. There's no way that we can be righteous, we can be holy, and live up to the standard that God has. So God sent Jesus Christ, and He said, "This is My Son who has never sinned. He's going to be that spotless lamb, that substitutionary atonement that's going to be sacrificed for your stealing a cookie." Got it? All right, let's stand up and we'll pray. Yeah. Cake could be bad. Cake could be bad. Don't steal the cake. All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for today. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son and that substitutionary atonement. We're all sinners, Lord. We're all in need of grace. We're all in need of forgiveness, and we're all in need of love, Lord. And we thank You that You came and You did away with those 613 laws, Lord, and You gave us basically three that involve not rules, but a heart. That we would have a heart for You, we would have a heart for one another, and we would have just a heart for doing the things that You would have us do, Lord. So we thank you for that. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this church, Lord, and we thank You for the people who are here that are of one mind, Lord. And just we pray that You would just be with us this week as we go about. We pray that You would help us to continue the work that we're doing here at Cornerstone. And again, like my wife said, we want to pray for this neighborhood. We want to pray that we would be an outreach and just we would just be a blessing to them, and that we could help them with what's going on, and that we could maybe just reach out in a way that they have not felt before, Lord. So we just thank You for You. We thank You for Your word, and we just pray for this day in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, you guys know what to do now, right?